Please turn with me in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 18. We're going to be focusing upon the latter half of the text, verses 16 through the end. And I'm looking forward to preaching to you. There's some extraordinary things that are in this text. It's amazing how often you can read over a chapter of Scripture in your lifetime, and then you sit down and look at it more carefully and closely, and you see things that you never saw there before. They were always there, it's just we didn't see them. And so as God shows us these treasures, I think our souls will be edified, blessed, challenged, and comforted. Genesis chapter 18, God has appeared with two angels at the tent door of Abraham. Verse 16 says this, "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?' So the Lord said, 'If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes.' Then Abraham answered and said, 'Indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? So he said, 'If I find there 45, I will not destroy it.' And he spoke to him yet again and said, 'Suppose there should be 40 found there.' So he said, 'I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, 'Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there.' So he said, 'I will not do it if I find 30 there.' And he said, 'Indeed, now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there.' So he said, 'I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, 'Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there.' And he said, 'I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place." Let's pray. Father, as has already been prayed, without the power of the Holy Spirit, all of our gathering together is vain. It is vain for me to preach. It's vain for your people to hear. Because, Lord, if you don't save, people will not be saved. Lord, if you don't edify, people will not be edified. If you don't sanctify the people, they won't be sanctified. If you don't convict, we will not be convicted. Lord, we need your help. We need you to pour out your Spirit because of Jesus Christ upon us, that we may hear with anointed ears, that we may take heart to what we've learned, and that we may go away and not just be hearers of the word, but be effectual doers of it as well. So transform us and make us more like Jesus through the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word and the obeying of your word. Grant us grace to see who you are, for in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our text, Abraham is now 99 years old. God had recently appeared to him, and now he's appeared to him again. And this time he's appeared with three men have shown up at the door. One is God himself in the form of a man. And as soon as we say God in the form of a man, what do we have to think? We have to think about who this is. It's not God the Father. That we can say with absolute certainty, because no one has seen the Father ever. I don't believe it's God the Holy Spirit, though he did show up in visible form one time, and that visible form was in the form of a dove alighting upon Christ. But I believe who we have here is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. Last week, someone asked me after the morning worship, how did we know the two other men are angels? And I thought that was a good question. Chapter 19, verse 1 tells you that it's angels. The two other men with Christ are none other than angels. Well, here's this 99-year-old man, and as soon as he recognizes who this is, who's come to his tent door, what does he do? He runs in the heat of the day, kills the fatted calf, cooks up some steaks for his guests, has Sarah grind wheat and fire up the oven and make fresh bread for them. He brings milk to them. He brings butter to them. And then he stands there serving, saying, I'm Abraham. I'm going to be your waiter today, and you take and enjoy yourself and sit under my terebinth tree out of the hot sun and enjoy your meal. And then it becomes obvious after the meal is over why these men have appeared. God had already appeared to Abraham earlier and said to him, you're going to have a son about this time next year, and that son is going to come through Sarah. And you remember his response. He fell over laughing because he thought that was the funniest thing he'd ever heard in his life. And then he gets up and says, oh, that Ishmael, my 13-year-old son, may live before you. And he says, no, I've heard you. Yes, I will give temporal blessings to Ishmael. But no, listen to what I'm saying. I'm going to give you a son. He even has a name. His name is Isaac. And so he believes the Lord. Well, now God has come back so that Sarah can hear this for herself, so that she can hear from his lips, as it were, that you're going to have a son. And her response is the same as her husband had been before her. She laughs. I'm an old woman past the age of childbearing, and I'm going to have a child. And the Lord confronts her for her unbelief. And as we saw last week, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, shows us that it was a very effectual rebuke of her. You did laugh, because her momentary unbelief translates into faith, and she has faith in God that God can do exactly as he has said. Well, their dinner's over, their conversation with Sarah is over, and these men get up and they're looking southwest. They're looking southwest to where we believe Sodom and Gomorrah may be. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he did such a desolating work, we still to this day don't know completely, absolutely for certain, where the cities were. But they're looking that direction, they've got their gaze set upon Sodom, and that is the context in which we are looking at this morning. So I want to preach our text under three basic headings. First of all, Yahweh speaks to the angels. Secondly, Yahweh speaks to Abraham. And third, Abraham appeals to Yahweh. I've told you before, there's this thing called the dialogical principle. God speaks and we respond. Now, that's a very impersonal way of saying something that's very, talking about something that's very warm and personal and intimate. But you have that going on in this particular text. God is revealing himself, speaking, and Abraham is responding and having dialogue, communion with God. And there's this going forth that's going on. So first of all, we see Yahweh speaks to the angels. It's obvious that he's not speaking to Abraham right now, but he's going to speak to them in Abraham's hearing. Notice what verse 16 says. Verse 16 is very ominous. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. Something very ominous there. These men are setting their faces like flint to the direction that they're about to go. And why are they going there? They're going there to destroy the city because of its wickedness. Way back in chapter 13, when Lot had pitched his tent as far as Sodom, the scriptures tell us that the wickedness of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah was very great. And it's a very ominous thing to think of God setting his face against a city to destroy it. We all love and we all marvel to read in Romans chapter 8 that God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? But have you ever read in the prophets when God will be speaking and crying out against a nation and says, behold, I am against you, says the Lord. Could you imagine being an inhabitant of that city and you hear God has set his face against you? He has determined your destruction. If you were an inhabitant of that city, would it not strike fear in your heart? Would you not, like the men of Nineveh, mourn in sackcloth and ashes and repent of your sins and say, Lord, please have mercy upon us. Please spare us. And that's exactly what is going on here. God is setting his face towards a people and saying, I'm going to destroy you. And that's what's going on as we begin this verse. The scriptures tell us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So here they are, fixing their gaze They're getting ready to send them on their way. Abraham walks with them for the first little bit of the journey, the first several yards, to escort them on the way out. And then notice verses 17 to 19. The Lord speaks to the two angels. And what he says is something very, very sweet. He's speaking in a way that obviously Abraham's going to hear. The Lord said, verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" It's an amazing thing. The Bible in other places calls Abraham the friend of God. And you find that being reflected here. Abraham is my friend. He's someone I trust, someone I can confide in a way I can't necessarily confide in other people. Shall I hide from him what I am about to do? That's the language of friendship. And then notice he gives two specific reasons why I don't want to hide from him what I'm about to do. Verse 18, "Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation." That's the first thing. And we know what the fulfillment of that is. You've read the rest of the Bible. It's God is going to raise up Israel from him. The nation of Israel will be here, and through Israel will come what? The Messiah. That's the focus. Because the Messiah is going to come from him, that's the first thing. And then notice the second thing, and this is really probably the thing that struck me more than this passage than anything else, is the latter part of verse 18. Here's the other thing. Here's why I'm not going to hide it from him. "And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Now, I want you to think about what that means. I'm going to make of him a great nation. From that nation, the Messiah will come, and that Messiah's name will be preached among all nations. Jesus Christ and him crucified will be preached, and there will be men, women, boys, and girls of every single skin color, every tribe, every language group, every cultural and ethnic group you can imagine who believe on Jesus and are blessed with eternal life through faith in him. That's what he's talking about right here. Now, we have seen this over and over again in the book of Genesis. I don't know if you remember, but way back when we first started Genesis, I told you it's not only about the beginning of the world and the beginning of the gospel, it's about the beginning of world missions. Right? And that's what he's doing here. This Messiah is going to be preached among all nations, and he's going to have representative of all nations. Now, here's what strikes me in this. Think about it. What is he about to do? He's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God has his face set like flint upon their destruction, and what is on his heart is world missions. The salvation of the world, even as he contemplates judgment on these wicked cities. And my point is this. First of all, consider that even in the execution of his wrath, God always remembers mercy. God isn't angry one day and then merciful another. God is all that God is all the time. And so even when he is pouring out his severe wrath, even there, he has a heart full of love and compassion for sinners. Here he is contemplating the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, at the same time contemplating the salvation of all nations through his Son. And there's something else you shouldn't miss. Everything about what he has just spoken, what God has just spoken, is about God's only begotten Son. And the very person who's telling the angels these things is God's only begotten Son. Here is Abraham's future. It's me. I'm the promised Messiah who's going to come. And so the very one saying these things has the salvation of the world upon his heart. I am convinced, brothers and sisters, that the more missions-minded we grow, the closer to God's heart we become. Because it's upon his heart. And it ought to be on our heart as well. But then he says this, verse 19, he talks about what kind of father and grandfather and great-grandfather Abraham's going to be. First thing is verse 19, "For I have known him." I have known him. How precious to have God say, "I have known him. I've known her. I know you. I know this man. I know this woman." See, Christianity is not a system of abstract theology. And it's not just a moral code. Now, does it have a very serious and rigorous theological system behind it? Yes, it does. And we should never be ashamed about that. We shouldn't be ashamed to love good theology. You know why? Because God loves truth. And if God loves truth, his people should love truth. You know, we say the doctrine divides. Well, yeah, it does. It always has. It divided when Jesus preached it. It divided when Paul preached it. It divided when the prophets preached it. It's a divider of men, but it divides sheep from goats. Hopefully not saint from saint, but rather, although sometimes that happens too. But the idea is it makes a dividing line between the world and the church. Truth is important. Truth matters. Truth affects the way you live. We should not be ashamed of that. And furthermore, the Bible does give us a moral code. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but that thou do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. God does give us a regulated life to live. But that being said, fundamentally, at its heart, Christianity is a restored relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy God and sinful men have been reconciled because of Christ, and because of that, we have a relationship with God. What did Jesus say? This is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's about a reconciled relationship. Remember in Matthew 7, Jesus says on the day of judgment, many professing Christians, many of them, will stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and do many wonders in your name, etc., etc., etc. And then he'll look at them and say, but I never knew you. You profess to know me, but I don't know you. You who practice lawlessness, depart from me. Here, Jesus is looking at the angels and saying about Abraham, I have known him. It's not just that he knows me, I know him too. I have a saving relationship, a reconciled relationship with this man. So that's the first thing. But then he goes on to say, I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now, you fathers out there, isn't this what you desire for your family? You want your children to walk in truth. And not, you don't just want your children to walk in truth, you want your grandchildren to walk in truth. And you want your great-grandchildren and your great-great-grandchildren to walk in truth. And while it's not about you and your glory, at the same time, we live in a day, you know, one of my favorite Old Testament passages of all, because you hear me say it all the time, is Jeremiah 6. Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths in which the good way is, and walk in them, and so you will find rest for your souls. And of course, the people responded, we won't walk in them. And that's our generation, isn't it? But we want to find the old paths. I don't want anything new. Because if it's new, it's not true. As my friend Steve Martin likes to say, I've only had two original thoughts in my life, and both of them were heresy. My friend Don Lindblad likes to say, if I ever preach anything original in this pulpit, fire me. Because what we need is what has already been delivered to the saints. And I want to, in this day and age in which we live, in which everything is yesterday distracts from the now, and give me something for today, and some new doctrine, some new truth, some new way of doing church, some new way of doing worship. We don't want any of those things. We want to recover the old way of doing worship and the old doctrines, preach with fresh power. That's the great need of the hour. All right, but it's like the old paths have been overgrown with weeds. I want my children to be able to walk in the old paths and say, I had no trouble discovering where the old paths were because my father blazed a trail in front of me. And then there, my grandchildren can say, my grandfather knows the old paths. And my great-grandchildren could say, they walked in the way and we can walk in the way. And we know we have sure footing for our feet because of it. And this is exactly what God is saying to Abraham, that your children and your children's children and your children's children's children will walk in your ways from your word and from your example. Now, take some comfort. Here's this godly man, this friend of God's named Abraham. Did his children walk in his ways? By and large, they did not. But I'll tell you this. All his spiritual children are walking in his ways. Not his physical children necessarily, but his spiritual children. Those who believe in Christ just like him. And if you're here and you're in Christ, you're Abraham's son. You're Abraham's daughter because you have the same faith in the same Messiah that he did. And so in all his spiritual children, these very things are being fulfilled. Because what does God do in the new covenant? He writes his law upon your mind and upon your heart so that you're driven from within to walk in obedience to his precepts out of love for him. Well, that's what he says here. He says, because of all these things, I want to accomplish my covenant that I've made with him. I'm not going to withhold what I'm what I'm about to do from Abraham. So what we've seen is Yahweh speaks to the angels, but it seems to me in verses 20 to 21, he shifts the narrative, and now he's looking right at Abraham in the eye, and he's looking at him. Look at verse 20. And the Lord said, and he's looking at Abraham and looking right eyeball to eyeball and saying this, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Abraham, I've come here to bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Because there are other citizens who have been treated unjustly by them. And they're crying out to heaven, and the cries have reached my ears in heaven, and I'm going to go check it out. And I'm going to see if it is so. Now notice something. Notice this is very important to get. At the end of verse 20, he says, because their sin is very grave. God already knows their sin. And that's important as you go into verse 21. Because verse 21 is what we call anthropomorphic language. You cannot take verse 21 literally. That God said it literally, you can take. But you can't take it literally. Why? He says, I will go down and see. In other words, I'll walk the many miles it takes from here to Sodom, and then I'll be there. God is omnipresent. God is already there. As a matter of fact, you can't just say he was there, he is there. Because his omnipresence doesn't just mean he fills all of space, it means he fills all of time too. So God is yesterday, and God is tomorrow, and God is today. He feels all things because he's eternal, not temporal, right? So he is there. He was already there at the time. He didn't literally have to go down, but how does wrap your mind around that? How does a man standing in front of you, how is he over there too? And he's also 3,000 light years away in another galaxy. He's inhabiting all that place at the same time, but he says, I'll go down. And then he says this. You would have to deny his omniscience if you took this verse literally, because he says, then I will go down and see if the thing is true. And if it's not, then I'll know. God already knew. Verse 20, he's already said it. Their sin is very grave. Not I'll find out if it's very grave. It is grave. You see, God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. It means he can't acquire knowledge. No one can come into heaven and say, There's some news that's breaking out. Here's some breaking news, Lord, and you need to know about it. Let me tell you. He already knows it before it ever happens. And that should be a comfort to all of us as we wait for diagnoses for our physical condition. God already knows. He already knows. He's not taken by surprise. We're taken by surprise. He's not. Isn't that a joy? Aren't you glad you can't startle God with anything? No one can startle him because he already knows. He knows the end from the beginning, known to God from all eternity are all his works. He's already decreed it. He knows what's going to happen. All right, he already knows what's going there. And yet, here's the point. He's using figurative language to help us understand something that we otherwise could never understand. I'm realizing more and more the older I get that every time the Bible talks about God, it always resorts to figurative language. It has to. Because we're talking about someone we simply cannot comprehend or understand. And it's trying to help us understand it, who are just finite creatures. And so it will express God in terms that we can understand. But it's meant to be taken figuratively, not literally. But here's the point. Even when God uses figurative language, he's making a point. And what is the point here? It's a point we ought to get, and it's a point this generation needs to get. It's this, the outcry has come up to me, but I do not act in judgment upon hearsay. You can't accuse somebody and expect me to believe it's true without investigating it myself. Let me just tell you something. I loathe social media in its every form. And if you're on social media, I'm not rebuking you. I want you to understand that. I'm just one of those weaker brothers that can't take it. Okay? But I'm telling you, why am I saying that? The generation that we live in, someone, anybody, can make an accusation against anybody else, and that accusation is automatically deemed true. Because otherwise, why would they make the accusation? In other words, somebody I've never met in my life has been accused of doing horrible things by someone else I've never met in my life, but I'm going to pronounce judgment on the basis of it. And you know what that is? That's sin. That's wrong. By that basis, Joseph really was guilty of committing adultery with Potiphar's wife. On that basis, Paul the Apostle really was trying to defile the temple in Acts chapter 21. By that logic, Jesus really was trying to incur an insurrection against Caesar and against Rome, because those are the things these men were accused of. And yet the Bible is very clear that all these men were guiltless of the things of which they were charged. God is saying, the outcry has come against me, but I will not pour out judgment on the basis of someone's claim. I will go down and I will see if the thing is true. I'll go to primary sources. I'll hear it from the horse's mouth. And he's doing that for a reason, to say that whenever God executes wrath, whenever he pours out judgment, or whenever he chastens his children, you can take it to the bank that the punishment is well deserved. It's based upon truth. And if someone hates you, and hates you so much that they cry out imprecatory psalms against you to the Lord, God is not under obligation to listen to those things, because he knows what the truth is. And that is something this generation needs to learn. Just because it's on the internet does not mean it's true. Okay? And as obvious as that is, it doesn't seem obvious to many. You know, someday your head may be the one that's on the chopping block. How do you want people to treat you? With giving you deference? With giving you the benefit of the doubt? By coming to you directly and saying, this is the accusation, what is your response? That's how I would want someone to treat me. Well, doesn't the Bible tell us to treat others the way we want to be treated? Of course it does. Brethren, the first to plead his cause seems right, until his neighbor comes and examines. Oh, there's another side to this story. There's always another side to the story. Usually there's about 20 different sides to the story. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful in the way we assess things. I love that God is saying, I am completely just. That's what he's conveying to Abraham. I don't take an accusation and act on it. I see the matter for myself. And I act according to truth. And that is how we should act as well. So, Yahweh speaks to the angels. Yahweh speaks to Abraham. In the third place, we see that Abraham appeals to Yahweh. Notice verse 22. Then the men, that is the angels, turned away from there and went towards Sodom. They're on their mission of destruction. But Abraham still stood before the Lord, which tells us something. It tells us, yes, he still stood before the Lord, but the Lord stood back and waited. He's let his two messengers go, but he's standing there. He's expecting some kind of response from Abraham, even though he hasn't asked Abraham any questions. He's just told him what he's going to do. It's obvious he's soliciting a response from him. He's deliberately baiting him, if you will. That's what Del Ralph Davis says. He's baiting his servant to get him to say something to him. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, communion with God is kept up by the word and by prayer. In the word, God speaks to us. In prayer, we speak to him. God had revealed to Abraham his purposes concerning Sodom. Now, from this, Abraham takes occasion to speak to God on Sodom's behalf. God's word then does us good when it furnishes us with matter for prayer and excites us to it. When God speaks to us, we must consider what we have to say to him. And that's exactly what we find Abraham doing. And I love what verse 23 says. And Abraham came near. That's sweet. Abraham came near. I think next, the most precious promise in all the Bible is that Jesus Christ receives sinners. When you're lost, when the Lord convicts you of your sin and shows you you deserve judgment, the sweetest thing you could ever hear is Jesus receives sinners. But once you've been received by Jesus and you're in Christ, you know what the next most beautiful promise is? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you. Or how about the Hebrew writer, that we must believe when we come to God that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I must believe there is a payoff. There's a reward for coming and drawing near to God, that He'll draw near to me. That's a sweet and precious promise. We must bring holy determination to the task and apply due diligence. And as we do so in Christ, God draws near to us. So here is Abraham daring to draw near to the most holy God. And he has something to say to him. And as we work through this, I'm not going to go through this phrase by phrase. What I want to do is give you about six different observations about it very quickly, about how he goes about this. Because have you ever found yourself wondering, why does Abraham talk to him quite this way? Couldn't he kind of skip to the end, you know, instead of, well, what about 50? What about 45? It almost sounds like at an auction, 45, 30, do I hear 35? Do I hear 25? Sold at 10, right? I mean, why didn't he just go there, you know? There's a reason, I think. But let's notice several things about this. First, Abraham never calls God's justice into question regarding the punishment of the wicked. You'll never find him saying, well, you know, you shouldn't be so mean to Sodom and Gomorrah. He never questions that what he's about to do is right. So often in our day, we hear people murmur against the Lord. The doctrine of eternal punishment in hell, that's the invention of a cruel deity. Or if God is all loving and all controlling, why did he just wipe out 100,000 people with a tsunami or an earthquake or famine or flood or whatever? He's just not nice. Do you realize, or let me ask you this question, who loves men more, you or the Lord? The sweetest man you know, the sweetest woman you know, who is the most loving, their loving is as cruelty when you compare it to the infinite abyss of God's love. We have no right to look down upon him as if we have a better sense of what justice is than he does. And as hard as his providences may be, we need to trust him that all that God does is right. That his ways are most holy in everything that he does. You know, when a sinner comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and he begins to recognize his sin, he does not cry out like Cain, oh, my punishment is greater than I can bear. If he's truly convicted and broken by the Holy Spirit, instead he says like David, you are blameless when you speak. It's not cruelty that you would pour out your wrath upon me. That's what I deserve. He comes to recognize that a truly repentant person recognizes their sin for what it is and says to the consequences, they're right. How many times have you seen people who've been caught in lie after lie after lie after lie, and then they say, I'm sorry, and they want to snap their finger and then expect everybody to trust them now? Well, I said, I'm sorry, so you should trust me. You know, if you're really broken and repentant, you should understand, I have violated people's trust, if they're discerning, they're going to take a while to let me rebuild that trust. And I understand it could be a long haul because I have violated their trust. One of my professors in Bible college, a man named Jack Layman, he said every single year, former students would call him on the phone. And they would, you know, maybe people had been there 5-10 years earlier. And they'd say, Mr. Layman, I'm calling to confess my sins. I cheated on a test in your class back 10 years ago, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And would you please forgive me? And he would say, yes, I do forgive you, and I do appreciate your calling, and I will go back to your permanent record and make the appropriate changes. What do you think happened when he said that? Suddenly they'd be incensed with anger. You're going to tamper with my record? Didn't you tell me you cheated? And he said to us as a class, he says, it just makes me wonder, are they really repentant? Because if I'm truly broken over my sin, I recognize the consequences are just. And I bear those consequences because I say, this is what justice requires. You see, Abraham never looked at God and said, you know, you're just being too hard on those wicked people in Sodom and Gomorrah. He acknowledges implicitly the justice of what God is about to do. Secondly, Abraham did not so much intercede for the lives of the wicked and impenitent. He interceded for the lives of God's elect. It was the righteous within the city that he wanted to spare. His nephew Lot was there. And though Lot was a lunkhead, nonetheless, he was one of God's people. We only know that because the Spirit tells us he was one of his people. It calls him righteous Lot in the New Testament. Otherwise, I wouldn't have discerned that. He says he's a lunkhead, but you know what? He loves you as imperfect as he is, as immature as he is. He loves you. He's dressed in your righteousness like I am. And would you destroy him? And maybe there's more people in the city like him. And that brings me to the next observation, the third one, which is this. Abraham knew the character of the one to whom he was speaking. In verses 23 to 26, we have the fullest part of the petition. Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? His point is this, he's not interceding really so much for those who are impenitent. He's saying, for the righteous sake, would you spare the city? And he's not appealing to his mercies, he's appealing to his justice. Because you're a just God, would you punish the righteous with the wicked? It's an amazing thing to think about when you and I come to Jesus. And one of my favorite verses about confession of sin, probably your favorite verse about confession of sin, is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you notice, he mentions two specific attributes of God there. When I sin, God is faithful. I get that. You get that? I haven't been faithful, but God's still faithful to forgive me despite the fact that I've sinned. What perplexes me sometimes, it perplexed me years ago, now it just amazes me, is the second attribute he mentions. When I come before God pleading my sin, I want him to be faithful and merciful. And that is not what John says. He is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins. That is an astonishing thing. That as someone who is in Christ, I can confess my sins, acknowledge my guilt, and say, God, would you please be just and forgive me? Why can I plead that? Why can you plead that? I can plead it because he has paid for my sins in Christ. And I can say, Father, I have sinned, but your Son died for me. And he has satisfied divine justice for me for all time and eternity. Would you please be just and forgive me? Let's put it this way. When you come to God, he doesn't owe you forgiveness. But if you're in Christ, if I can say it reverently, the Father owes his Son your forgiveness. Because he has satisfied the righteous demands of God. Isn't that a marvelous thing that you can plead God's justice when you confess your sins? Because Jesus has paid for us. And it seems to me that's something of what Abraham is saying here. Would you destroy the righteous? Those for whom your son is going to die someday. I don't know how much Abraham articulated that in his own mind, but that's the idea here. He's pleading the justice of God in these things. Verse 25, he's not saying, when he says, will the judge of the whole earth do right? He's not questioning God. He's giving a rhetorical question. You will do right because you're the judge of the whole earth. Fourth observation. In this multi-layered intercession, we find Abraham probing the character of God to discover just how kind and merciful he is. That's the language of the six. There's actually six different layers to this. Will you spare the city for 50? How about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? Okay, 10. Six different ways he goes about it. Why does he do that? Why didn't you just say, well, what about for 10? Or how about for 1? He does this because when we come to know the Lord, we also come to know him more. You know, when I got married in January of 1993, yes, I knew my wife. And I love my wife. 26 years later, I know my wife much more. I love my wife much more because my relationship has deepened. Our intimacy has grown. Even so it is with the Lord. We come to know the Lord when we're converted, but I don't know the Lord the same way I knew him 40 years ago. I know him much more. And I'm still getting to know him more. And it's as if here is Abraham going, I wonder if God would spare for 50 righteous. And he says, yes, for 50 I will. I wonder, what about 45? Yes, for 45. How about 40? Let's start going down by tens. 30. 20. 10. Yes, I will spare it for 10. He's learning about what his God is like. Just how merciful is he? And he came away with a satisfying answer to that question. He's probed his character. And he's found something about this great and merciful God. And remember, he's talking to a God of wrath. And this is how merciful he is. Fifth thing. In these petitions, we see Abraham's opinion of both God and himself clearly displayed. To put it very simply, he regards the Lord with reverence and himself with shame. Listen to the language. Verse 27, I who am but dust and ashes have presumed to speak to the Lord. Verse 30, let the Lord not be angry and I will speak. Verse 31, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Finally, let not the Lord be angry and I'll speak, but just one more time. I'm not trying to tax your patience, Lord. I know I'm nobody. I'm just a man and you're God. But please be patient with me. Please bear with my weakness. Please condescend. I know who I am. I know who you are. And I deserve to be quiet in your presence, but please bear with me as I ask and petition you. He comes to God with reverence himself. He contemplates as low. Isn't that how God wants us to be? You know, something I see it in the scriptures, but I see it in the way God deals with me in my own life. Humility is something that God values more than all the gems of Araby. He prizes humility in his children. And when he doesn't see it, he'll do anything to bring it. There's some things in my life God is slow to answer. Still asking, would you do this? Would you do that? No answer. Humble me? Oh, my word. Run for the hills, folks, because he's going to answer quick. It's like, okay. You know, someone told me recently, they gave me a compliment about my sermon. So I'm not trying to puff up your heads. Oh, don't worry about it. If you do, believe me, God knows how to remind me of who I am. Son, let me tell you who you are. You're nobody. He has a way in his providence of doing that to us because he so values humility. Even in the verse I quoted from Micah earlier, what has the Lord has shown you what he requires of you to do justly, that is to walk in righteousness, to love mercy. And what's the final thing? And to walk humbly with your God. He despises, he hates pride. And he'll do whatever it takes to crush it out of you. And it seems that no matter how much he crushes it, it's still there. There's still always a bit of it there. You know, I'll walk with the Lord and I think, have I ever really been humble? I think I've been at momentarily slightly less proud than at other times. But he's constantly working in us because he values it so much. And here is Abraham showing that kind of humility. You're God. I'm just a man. I am dust and ashes. You're glorious. And he recognizes that in his prayers. Isn't that the way our prayers should be? Sixth, the wicked are temporarily preserved from God's judgment by the presence of the righteous. God answered Abraham's six layered request by six positive affirmations. Will you spare the city for 50? Yes, for 50 I will spare it. Will you spare it for 45? Yes, for 45 I will spare it. For 30, for 20, 10, for 10. If there's 10 righteous men in the city, I will spare it. He keeps on saying this over and over again. You realize all these wicked men would have had judgments, God, the judgment of God averted because of the presence of 10 righteous men in their city. Because the Bible tells us we are salt. And I believe that the term salt, we think of salt as seasoning. But I don't think that's the primary objective. Sometimes the Bible does use the seasoning aspect of salt to describe us. But I believe the idea is as us being a preservative. That is, before there was refrigeration, how did you preserve meat? You salted it. And that preserved the meat. Even so, in a society, wherever God's people are, we are a preservative that is temporarily averting God's wrath upon that place. And the world, you know, throws their persecution at us. They want to kill us. They want to get rid of us. They want to silence us. And they don't realize they're biting off the hand that feeds them. Because it is only because of the presence of God's people, of his church in any culture, that God's wrath has temporarily stayed back. And if you eradicate and drive out those people, you're opening yourself up to that wrath. I was thinking about this very week. In some ways, Genesis 10, what gives us the table of the nations, kind of like the first edition ever of Operation World. Operation World is the prayer guide for the nations that you use to pray for them. In some ways, that's kind of what it was for the ancient world. Here's the table of nations. Here's what's going on around you. If you are familiar with Operation World, you can actually get a phone app where every single day it notifies you of a specific place that you're praying for. It tells you statistics about the country, what's going on in that country. And you can, there's a little button you can press, and it says, "I am praying." And it'll add your number, and usually it'll say, 1,200 people are praying for this nation today. And I think about that, and I wonder, for Sodom and Gomorrah, here's this wicked nation, and I wonder if their condemnation was all the worse because God's man was interceding for them. And yet they still reject God. And I wonder about these nations we pray for. God, please have mercy upon this African nation, upon this European nation, this Asian nation, this South American nation, whatever. Whatever you're praying for. And there's 1,000 or 2,000 or 5,000 or 10,000 people pleading for the gospel to be spread in that place. And God hears our prayers and sends missionaries to them. And then they beat them, treat them, despise them, reject them, martyr some of them. I wonder what's going to be on the day of judgment when those men stand before the Lord Jesus. And he looks at him and says, "You know, 10,000 of my people prayed for me to have mercy upon you. And I sent you my people. And I sent them with my message of peace saying, 'Be reconciled to me through my son,' and you killed them." I think their wrath is going to be increased because of the intercessions of God's people and because of the mercies that God had shown. Two things I want to set before you this morning as applications from the things we've seen. First of all, God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, I trust you recognize that that is not original with me. That is a direct quote from Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. Notice what the text says. It doesn't say God is angry and mean and crotchety, and therefore he's angry with the wicked every day. God is a just judge. And therefore, he's angry with the wicked every day. In our text this morning, the same God who foretells that the gospel is going to be preached among all nations in our very text also declares his judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. The God of grace is also a God of wrath. And the word of God sets Sodom and Gomorrah forth as an example for us. Jude verse 7 says this. He talks about them being destroyed as an example of the vengeance of eternal fire. That God will pour out his wrath upon sinners. There's an island off the coast of Ireland called St. Kilda. And I believe it was the 19th century, some of its inhabitants, they didn't have a pastor. So they sent a letter to the mainland and said, "Would you please send us a minister?" And so the mainland wrote back and said, "Well, what kind of minister do you want us to send you?" And they wrote back, and I find their answer so full of wisdom, astonishingly powerful. This is what they said, quote, "Give us one that will tell us of our danger and preach Christ to us." Send us someone in who tell us the danger we're in and preach Jesus Christ as the only remedy for that thing. Men and women, boys and girls, this morning, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, if you have not placed your faith in him, if you've not repented from your sins, understand you're not dressed at this point in the righteousness of Christ. And as of yet, you are unforgiven by God for your sin. And if you die in that state, you'll stand before the throne of Christ and he will pronounce sentence against you and say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And his angels will pick you up, bodily throw you, body and soul, into hell. Hell is described as the lake of fire. It's a place that burns with unquenchable fire, but the fire gives a lot of heat. It doesn't give any light. Because the Bible says hell is a place of deep darkness where you can't see your hand in front of your face and you burn all the time, but you're never consumed. You're never turned to ash. You're tormented in the flames. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man's tormented in the flame and he says, "Please send Lazarus over here with just a few drops of water on his hand that it may cool my tongue." And what does Father Abraham say? There's a great gulf fixed between him and you. He can't come to you. He can't give you any relief from your problems. And then inwardly, you're torn apart and eaten alive by parasites. That's what it means when it says the worm shall never die. Eaten but never consumed. You're tormented inside. You're tormented outside. And there's not so much as a hope that 10 days from now or 10 years from now, it's ever going to stop. It's going to go on for all eternity without stop. Not because God is mean, but because God is just. And that's what I deserve, and that's what you deserve. to hear God say, "Depart from me." What a fearful, fearful thing. We can play our games and do our little things and make our priorities in this life, but at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is that you find mercy with your judge. And you know something? Jesus himself says, if you're under the preaching of the gospel and you don't repent, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you on the day of judgment. Because they never heard the truth you've heard. They never were given the light you've been given. And to die in your sins and to fall into the hands of the living God is a fearful and a terrible thing. And the vast majority of this world, that's exactly where they're going. That's why Peter could say, be saved from this perverse and wicked generation. Because few find it. Few find the way. But here's the good news. The same God who's a God of holiness and of justice and of wrath is also a God of mercy and of grace and of love. Who has sent his only begotten Son into this world, who lived a sinless life, who did not deserve the wrath of God to fall upon him, because as a man, he trusted the Holy Spirit to help him overcome temptation, to help him obey his Father's law, but then voluntarily laid his life down and took the full brunt of God's wrath upon himself. The Father punished his own Son and poured out his wrath upon him as if he had committed all our sins. And quenched that wrath for every person who would believe on him. So that if you're in Christ, not so much as one tiny smoking ember of God's wrath burns against you ever again. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do you flee from the wrath that is to come? By fleeing to Jesus Christ. And that Jesus has died, he was buried, and he rose. And his resurrection is the proof positive, first of all, that he is who he said he is. He's Son of God and Son of Man. But it's also proof positive that the Father has accepted his sacrifice in the place of sinners. And he ever lives. He's alive right now. And I tell you, Jesus is sufficient. He is able to save anyone who comes to him, all who come to him. And the best of the good news is he's as willing as he is able. That if you come to God through Jesus Christ, turning from your sin and not trusting your own righteousness to save you, stop it. Because your righteousness is as filthy rags. And trust Him and Him alone to do for you what you can't do for yourself. Cry out for mercy upon Him, to be poured out upon you by Him, because there's mercy to be found. Remember the Pharisee and the publican and the tax collector? The Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector and the righteous man. The religious man goes in to the temple. He sees the filthy IRS man, the guy stealing all the money over here, the tax collector. And he says, "I thank you, O God, that I'm not like other men. I tithe, I fast twice a week, and I give a tithe of everything I possess, not like this filthy, wretched man over here." The tax collector knew he had nothing to plead. He beat his breast. He wouldn't even look up at heaven. "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." Jesus says that man went away justified rather than the other. The man who knew his need. He knew he had no righteousness to plead. All I can say is, "God, have mercy." And mercy was found. And the same God is a God of mercy today. His gospel has lost none of its power. Only a great fool would reject the free offer of Jesus Christ given to them. Don't be a great fool. You can get your gusto and your everything in this world, but you know, in the end, you're going to lose it all. Jim Elliot was right. He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. Come to Jesus Christ. Flee to Him for salvation. Don't delay. Seek Him while He may be found. My second and final application is this. World missions exists because God is a covenant-keeping God. Do you know why there's such a thing as world missions? You know why Pastor Don Lindblad gets to go to Cuba and preach the gospel, and sometimes I get to go with him? Because God's a covenant-keeping God. Because when Jesus came, He died for Cubans. And He died for Chileans. And He died for Germans. And he died for Zimbabweans. And he died even for redneck hillbillies in a place called Georgia. He died for sinners in all places of all ethnicities. And when we think about world missions, you know, this is the way we ought to think about it. Here we are in Northwest Atlanta. And yet we think of ourselves as the gospel radiating out from us in ever-growing concentric circles. And that's the way we should think. Every local church should think of themselves that way. But, you know, that's a geocentric way of thinking about it. It's an ethnocentric way of thinking about it. Let's look about it from the perspective of history. Do you realize we're the ones that are on the opposite end? We're on the outside of those concentric circles because the gospel was first preached in a place called the Garden of Eden in Mesopotamia. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It began to be preached to Abraham in the land of Canaan by God himself. It was preached in Jerusalem and Judea. But where are those places? They're a completely opposite side of the world. You'd have to travel all the way around the world to go to those places. And here we are on the opposite side. In a continent that people didn't even know existed 500 years ago, by the way. You ever think about that? So how long has the gospel been preached here? Not very long. About 5 centuries. And it's here because God's being true to his covenant with Abraham. In you, all nations will be blessed. You and I are on the outermost fringes of that mission field. And if it wasn't for God making his covenant with Abraham and being faithful to fulfill that covenant, you and I would perish without ever hearing the gospel. And yet the gospel has been preached here, in this place, today. Why? Because God is faithful to his covenant. You know, when Jesus sent out his apostles on a tour of duty, they went on a preaching tour. Remember that? They went out 2 by 2, 6 pairs. And they came back, and man, they were excited. And they come back, and they're like, even the demons obey our voices. And you remember Jesus, he didn't rebuke them for that. He rejoiced with them. He says, yes, I saw Satan fall from lightning, you know, fall from heaven like lightning. I know. But then he says this, don't rejoice in this, that the demons obey your voice. Do you hear what he's saying? Don't rejoice in your ministerial success. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That you, from the foundation of the world, had your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what you should rejoice in. And so for us to be here on the opposite side of the world from where the gospel began to be preached as believers in Jesus should make us marvel. Should make us marvel, first of all, that your name wasn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life on the day you were converted. It was written there before the foundation of the world when God chose you in Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. But then 2,000 years ago, it was written in Jesus' hands and his feet. That's your name. That's my name. Pleading before the throne. Forgive him. I've justified him. I've given my righteousness for him. And he and I have made atonement for him. God be just and forgive him. God be just and forgive her. What cause for rejoicing and gratitude do we have when we meditate upon this, that we have it all because God is a covenant-keeping God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God. We pray that your Spirit would be poured out upon us now as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, this fitting emblem to remind us, Lord, that indeed Jesus has died for sinners like us. Thank you for your truth. We pray, Father, for those who are lost, that they would be brought to faith in Christ. And help us, O Lord, to give you thanks daily, every day, even every hour, that our names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we praise you for being a covenant-keeping God and that we're the beneficiaries of that covenant. In Jesus' name, amen.